I stopped when you stopped, so now you don't stop till I stop on the next part. I heard a speaker once, he said, now we need to understand our jobs this morning. My job is to speak, and your job is to listen. If you get done before me, just wait, and we'll leave together. I did want to mention before I forgot to mention it first service, I kept meaning to mention it, and I forgot again here, and then I was watching a couple of the girls having a lot of fun and dancing, and I was just thankful for children. I didn't grow up, but I've been in a lot of churches in my adult life here in Maine where you're lucky if you had a kid, much less children. And now this isn't going to load. But we've had two babies born to us this week here in the church. Eliza and Justin Bean, up at Blueberry. It's trying to load. I know you can't see it. A little bean. Okay. They ended up having to have a C-section because the baby didn't want to come. So it's Liliana Rose, born yesterday morning, 8 pounds, 1.6 ounces, and 20 and a half inches long. So that's exciting. And then I have to switch over to my texts. So then Kevin and Alex White, this little one here, and her name was born Friday morning, Lila White. So TJ's got better pictures. But mine came from her dad, not some cousin, so yeah. So we're really excited, and so it's always such a blessing to have babies being born into the church, So if you were hoping that things would quiet down after a while, I'm sorry your hopes have been dashed, because by the time the ones who are being noisy now get louder, get older, those ones will be ready and loaded and ready to go. But it's just so exciting to see life in the church. Pastor Clyde Park, when he was over at Mexico before I started coming here, and some kid would start squawking and making noise in the service, and Pastor Park would stop and go, "Do you hear that? That's the sound of a growing church." So, really excited. All right, we are in part 4 of Having Got a Prayer, Down and Out. And this whole series, based in the Psalms, is talking about how do we approach God through a life of opportunity and expression versus obligation and expectation. And so often, as Christians, we end up kind of approaching God with a sense of obligation of this is what God said and you'd better do it. If you don't get it right, you're in trouble. And that, you know, trying to meet all these expectations, and it puts great pressure on us and causes us to really not have much joy. And yet we see in the Bible that God came to give us life. It's an opportunity to come to Him, and that our lives, accepting that opportunity, are supposed to be lives of expression to Him, and we see that through the Psalms. So we're going to look again today, and one of the things that, has really been on my heart the last year, especially as God continues to teach me, as I am constantly seeking to learn and study and know His Word better and know Him better, and also as working in the context of shepherding a body of people, is the increasing importance of us understanding who we are, who He is, and what that means for how we relate to Him and each other. The term that I got from one of the guys at the Bible Project, but I really like it, I use it a lot now, is churchianity. That as we have kind of grown up in churchianity, we have sometimes lost track of who God is because we've been so shaped by our culture. And you can't help but be shaped by your culture, and that's not always a bad thing, but sometimes it can cause us to deviate from what the Word of God says because we begin to understand things culturally, not biblically. Now, one of the things that is true in our culture, but it's not unique to our culture, and it's been part of human culture probably right since the garden, is this idea that if you're having good things happen, and if you're experiencing success, that is a sign of God's blessing. And then therefore, if bad things are happening to you, and you are suffering affliction, that is a sign that you've messed up and God's upset with you. And that's what we talk about with the kids this morning. That we have this idea that, wow, if things are going really well, then I'm experiencing, well, God's happy with me and He's just blessing me. And then when things are rough, oh, God must be so upset with me. And And part of the reason for that is if you do wise things and if you do give your life to the Lord, that tends to help. And if you do dumb things will happen as a result. Kind of just a rule. But because of that, we universalize that into a sign of, oh, if you're going through tough times, then obviously you did something wrong. And we're going to talk about that today because our psalm today is going to help us think through that as we understand how do we relate to God and each other as people. So let's pray first and we'll dive in. Good morning, Father, again. As we come, we've enjoyed singing songs of praise to you and focusing our worship on you through the words of the music that we've sung. Lord, you've brought us together this morning to be here, to study your word together, to experience life together, to share our lives with each other. Lord, we rejoice for these families that have got newborns, and we thank you for the babies and the children that are here that you have blessed families with and brought into our community, that we might help them and help them grow as we all grow together with one another, all towards you, that we would know you. Lord, as we open your word now, and that we allow it to speak to us, that it'll help us know you and know who we are in you and what it means for us to be your people and to be changed and molded by you. So be with our study this morning. May we be listen. May we be ready to let you change us. Let you be the one that molds us into your image rather than into ours. And we just pray these things now as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 41. Is our psalm for the day. And if you remember, we've got the poster. I think there are still ones out on the table. This poster of an overview of Psalms from the Bible Project. And so if you know that or you've been looking at your Bible, you'll see that today Psalm 41 is the end of Book 1 in the Psalms. It's the end of Book 1. And we'll touch on that as we get to the end of it. So I'm going to read Psalm 41 and then we'll discuss it. So Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. And when he lies down, he will not rise up. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. All right, let's pack through this a little bit, see what we get. Now, the first thing we have to do is right off the bat, you have a little bit of what's sometimes called the pronoun game. The pronoun game is where you try to figure out what the pronoun goes with. And here, it can lead us a little bit of astray. We start in verse 1 with, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. Or some of you have the translation, the poor. The helpless means somebody who's in a bad way. The poor, doesn't have resources, who's in trouble. And that phrase is the phrase that frames and informs the entire psalm. He opens up with the idea, and then everything else in the psalm is going to play to that phrase, blessed is he who considers or pays attention to the poor, the helpless. And then the next line is, the Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. And that's when we might hear it wrong, because we go, well, deliver him, who's him? And we think him is the subject of the previous phrase, how blessed is he who considers the poor. Oh, so the person who considers the poor will be delivered in the day of trouble. But I don't think that's how it's supposed to read. All the way through here, who will be delivered in the day of trouble, who will protect him and keep him alive, shall be called blessed on the earth, is the person in the bad way. So he starts with a statement, hey, it's blessed if you consider the poor, and then, or the the helpless. And then the rest of verses 1 through 3 are all God's approach to people in that position. People who are in trouble, who are poor, who are helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he will be called blessed upon the earth. Do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. See, he's in trouble. In his illness, you restore him to health. So it's the person in the bad way. It's the person who's in trouble, who's sick or who's poor, who's helpless, who is suffering. God sustains them. And his approach is to take care of them. Especially, catch verse 4, because now the writer, David, says, that's me. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars suspect that this psalm has references that makes us think that it relates to when David had to flee Absalom, when his son led a coup against David, and David had to flee, and he was betrayed by his one of his main priests, which I didn't get his name, and I got it messed up. It's like Ahithophel, something like that. I'm mangling that. I apologize. But basically, he ended up swearing allegiance to Absalom rather than David during the coup. And that's verse 9, the betrayal of a friend. But notice in verse 4, as David is in trouble, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And so the first thing he cries out for is healing, and his basis for crying out for healing is grace. Grace, which is unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve. And he does admit that sin is involved here. I have sinned against you. And now if this is the situation with Absalom, the sin was a while ago. The sin was a while ago, but it's still an effect of sin. And so he confesses and he asks for grace. Verses 5 through 9 then detail how others are reacting to his misfortune. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? So his enemies are like, man, just die already. Just go. It's obviously over for you. Verse 6, when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself when he goes outside, he tells it. So in other words, when he comes, he goes, so how are you? Oh, you're looking better. Oh, well, I'm praying for you. Just hope you bounce back. Goes out, yeah, he's a dead man. He's a bad guy. Yeah. So it says he comes in, they say nice things, but the minute they get outside, they tell you what they really think, which is wickedness in the heart. They are assuming the worst. Verse 7, they hate, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. So these guys are not looking up, they're looking down, they're not hoping. They're like, yeah, this is bad. Verse 8, they make assumptions. A wicked thing is poured out upon him. When he lies down, he will not rise up again. So here they pass judgment on what's going on. It's wicked. In first service, I mentioned to the kids about Job, because that was Job. Job had bad things happen to him, and pretty much everyone in his life said, man, what'd you do wrong? And all his friends came along and said, you really need to repent. Job said, I don't need to repent. They're like, man, now you need to repent of that. And so, because obviously, this wouldn't be happening to you if you hadn't messed up, Job. And we know from the book that Job wasn't suffering because he had messed up. But all his friends said, yeah, a wicked thing has been poured out upon you. This is your fault. Verse 9, betrayal of even your close friends. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus quotes this, referring to Judas. And then verses 10 through 13 gives the final perspective. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. And again, here we have that what is the solution to his downtroddenness? It's grace. Grace, something that you didn't earn, something that you don't deserve. Give me grace to rise up so that I might prove them wrong, that I might have the final revenge by not doing what they think happened. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. He says, I know that in the end, they're not going to win. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. And the word that we translate integrity here means wholeness, and we'll come back to that idea in a minute. Because of my wholeness, you uphold me, and you set me in your presence forever. And then we end up with the benediction, verse 13, and this is added because it's the end of the book. This is the end of book one. And so this is appended on at the end because this is the benediction to book one of the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So that's actually separate. It's added on to close the book, close book one of the Psalms. All right, so we've kind of seen what it says, but what does it mean? How do we apply this to us in our day and age? And I think the first thing that we really need to look here as we look at how he was treated and how people were reacting to him is to really think through the fact that we tend to make assumptions about people doing well versus not doing well. We see people doing well, and we assume that means that they're blessed. We assume that means that, oh, they're doing well. They're doing good. Look how well they've done. Why? Because if you work hard, you oftentimes can do well. If you make good decisions, oftentimes you'll do well. Because good decisions are good for you. And being wise is good for you. And following the Lord is good for you. So if you do good things will happen. But then what do? We extrapolate that too far, and we say, therefore, if things are going well for you, you must be good. Because nobody ever made $1 million cheating their neighbor. Oh, wait. The person who said crime doesn't pay is just bad at crime. Because people have made a lot of money and been highly successful doing very bad things. They just weren't dumb about it, but they weren't good. But they experienced what we would call blessing, but not because they were righteous, but because they were unrighteous. And Ecclesiastes deals with this quite a bit. But we're not going to go there today. On the other hand, we look at people who are having a bad situation, are in trouble, and we say, well, they messed up. It's their own fault because, man, they got themselves in that situation. Why? Because a lot of people who are in a bad way are in a bad way because they messed up and did bad things. But it is possible to find yourself in a bad situation not having done bad things. Again, Job's a beautiful picture of that. And it is possible to find yourself in deep misfortune and in deep trouble, and it's not because you were stupid or because you were unwise. And so we make a false assumption that people doing well are good and people who don't do well not. And then because that's an assumption we make, and again, not just in American culture, but pretty much back through the dawn of time. But it is very much a part of especially our American culture. And so society and our governmental structures are often built on that assumption. Our societal and governmental structures are often built on the presumption that if you're doing well, that's good. And if you're doing poorly, that's your fault. And so we create the whole society where we look down on those who are struggling because it must be their fault. And we build our societal and governmental structures on that assumption. But the thing to notice is, as I mentioned, Jesus actually quotes from this psalm, verse 9. And I have a feeling that why this psalm would come to Jesus' mind is because this whole psalm is very indicative of what happened to Jesus. Don't lose Psalm 41. We're coming back. Stick your finger there. But turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Turn over briefly to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, this is a messianic psalm talking about what the Messiah is going to suffer. Talking about what the Messiah is going to suffer. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. Verses 8 and 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It talks about the fact that Jesus was considered despised and forsaken. Why? Well, he was homeless. He was poor. And then he gets arrested and beat up. And of course, innocent, that doesn't happen to innocent people. And then he's hung on the cross, capital punishment. And who's the guys he's hung with? Two career criminals. So obviously, we see what happens to people. And so he is despised and rejected and assumed the worst. And what do they yell at him as he's hanging on the cross? If you're really the Son of God, get yourself out of the situation. If you're really the Son of God, you should be able to fix this. And of course, he doesn't. Yeah, see? Told you. Despised and rejected by men and assumed that God was mad at him while he was busy actually fulfilling the Father's will. But going back to Psalm 41, we tend to relate to people struggling this way. Verse 6, and when he comes to speak to me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even close friends. We tend to relate to struggling people that way. Obviously, they did something wrong. So you look at situations where people are in a bad way and like, oh, you know, that happens. And we just make a little bit of an assumption about them. And then their suffering and their struggle also is distasteful to us. And so oftentimes we want them to just go away and not bother us, not trouble us, because, listen, that's not me. I took good care of myself, and your problems are yours. And obviously, something bad has happened to you. Why don't you just die already? Go away. We wouldn't say it that way explicitly, but that's our attitude. And then the really sad thing is we also may view ourselves that way when we struggle. I mean, what's the first thing we tend to do when we hit hard times? We tend to isolate ourselves, right? We're ashamed because we're struggling. We're ashamed because it's not supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to go this way. And maybe, just maybe, you didn't do everything perfect. Maybe you messed up. Because once in a great while, some of you have. I realize some of you, most of your days are perfect. If you've ever had a perfect day, please come see me after the service because I want to hear what one looks like. I have never successfully had a perfect day where I didn't sin. I've had a few days where I did pretty well. The problem is if I have a day where I do pretty well and I don't sin, I get very proud of that, and then there we are. So what happens? If I'm experiencing blessing, then, or what I perceive as blessing, because things are going well, well, then obviously God is pleased with me, obviously God is happy with me, and so I'm really not looking at the sins that might be going on, because those sins, if the sins aren't tripping me up, then obviously God is fine with them. And he is pouring blessing upon me because I am succeeding. And then when I mess up and everything goes to pieces, I go find a sin and go, see, it's because I did this. And now I see my sin very clearly, and I go, it's because I did this. And if it's somebody else, I go, it's because they did that. And so if you want to blame it on a sin, if you want to blame someone's hardship on their sin, you will always be able to blame them because there are no people without it. And that's the problem. Because we say, but they did sin. Ira, see, they did sin. Right, and so did you. So that's obviously not the only thing differentiating the two of you because you didn't live perfect. But we've got this idea of, well, see, but God doesn't, God's, my sins are okay. Okay, my sins didn't hurt me. Well, yeah, but you still got them, and if you have misfortune tomorrow, then we've got you right there. And when it's our struggle, we go, well, it's because I did this, because I did this. You know, I didn't do my devotions this morning, and now you know, I lost my job. And God's like, that's not how we do this. That's not how that works. That's not how I relate to you. But here's part of how we mess it up. Now, my notes say, verse 41, your notes say, verse 41, there are only 13 verses. We're in Psalm 41. It's supposed to be verse 12. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. Now, I told you we'd come back to this. The word integrity means wholeness. So, two different words for integrity, two other synonyms. Integer, an integer is a whole number. not a fraction. So 3 is an integer, 3.5 is not. 4 is an integer. It's a whole number without fraction. Integer, whole. We have the word integral. Something is integral. The spark plug is integral to the operation of the car, meaning it is a part of the whole that is essential to the whole. So something that is integral, the whole can't exist without it. So it is part of the whole that makes it a whole. Take out the spark plug, and now it is not a whole engine anymore. So the spark plug is integral. So I say these things to say, so integrity is that idea of whole. Our problem is we've done a couple of leaps because just how words work. So as we look at the word whole in the Bible, meaning you are complete, which means you are all of one piece. So you don't say one thing and then you do another. That would be two pieces. In our culture, we might say two-faced, or speaking out of both sides of your mouth, the idea of two. But one says, my word is my bond, I am one person, I am reliable. So the Bible says whole, meaning reliable, meaning that you can be trusted because you are all one piece. So we take that, we call it the word integrity, and then we turn the word integrity into moral superiority. I am morally good. I have integrity, meaning I'm a good person. And then we read this and say, and God saved me because my integrity. Because I'm so good. And that's not what it says. He says, verse 12, you uphold me in my wholeness. David had integrity. Now, if integrity is moral purity, David didn't gut that. David had a few very big issues. No? But what does the Bible say of David again and again, even when he was messing up? His whole heart was to God. David gave God his whole heart. Now, he could sin with the best of them. He could mess up, get his brain twisted around, and do stupid things. But then when he came to face those stupid things, his whole heart was God. Solomon come along later. Solomon didn't have a whole heart. Solomon shared his heart with others, not just with God. But David gave his whole heart to God. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. And that's what's going on here. You uphold me in my wholeheartedness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You give yourself fully to God. And that's what God is upholding here. And what is the reward for this wholeness, for this David giving himself fully to God? And you set me in your presence forever. The reward is his presence forever. Notice what his reward isn't. The end of the suffering. It isn't, and God just made it all go away. He says, I know I'll be with you forever because I've given my whole heart to you, my integrity, my wholeness to you. I will be with you forever. Our tendency is to despise and look down on people in poor circumstances. And let's just talk about a couple of recent examples. And again, I am not interested in getting into politics, and I am very committed to not bringing politics as such in here, because we are not a civic organization. We are God's people, God's church. So this is just us looking at what does that mean as we engage our culture and our politics and everything else. So recently there was a big debate up in Farmington over the homeless shelter. Now, I'm not taking a position on the details of that. I am not smart enough to have a position. I don't know whether it was a good choice or a bad choice. I'm not going to make a stand on that. I don't know. So don't say, oh, you're saying that. I'm not. What I am saying is what is important is the attitude that we can take towards those people. That if they're in that situation, then obviously something is wrong with them. Obviously, they have made a mess of their life, and it's their fault, and that's their problem. And when that becomes our heart, now we have an issue. And then what is sometimes the issue of some people? And I don't want the problem near me. And that attitude is an issue. It's normal, it's human, but that's the issue of looking down on someone who is suffering. You must be suffering. And, well, did they make some bad choices? Possibly. Did you ever make any? Again, Yes, David said, I have sinned. Show me grace. But we look and say, they made their bed, they got a lie in it. And that is not the definition of grace. Because grace is where you give favor that is not deserved. Well, they don't deserve it. They've made a mess of their lives. And you deserved what? Be gracious to me, Lord. Grace. You don't deserve it. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so we have to be careful because we don't know the circumstances. But suddenly we can sound a lot like the people in the David Psalm here. Say nice things, but we say, I wish they'd just go away. I wish they'd just hurry up and die. And we don't think that out loud, but it's back there. Now we have other neighbors who live a few countries away. And they are in a bad way. Why? Because they have corrupt governments. Which, praise the Lord, no corruption in ours. Hallelujah, right? They have corrupt governments with governmental leaders that have made very poor choices. Again, not here, because that never happens here. And so, because of the bad choices that the leaders have made, and because there are bad people in the country, because there are criminals there, again, aren't you glad we don't have any here? There are criminals there who have amassed riches and power. Again, never happens in the United States. Criminals do not make money here. But down there, the criminals have so much money, and the government is so weak and ineffective that the culture is now a wreck. Because it is no longer safe. Don't have basic safety of a non-corrupt police. And a governmental structure that is meant to look out for people. So they're in trouble. And because for 200 years, a country north of them was built on Judeo-Christian principles, and whether they believed it or not, they did follow them, and so they became a country that said, we are going to take care of people, and became a beacon for that, and that country was so full of churches that those churches sent tons of people out to give this good news of the God so loved the world, that they have looked at this country and said, wow, there's where we can be cared for and safe because we don't have that anymore here and we're scared. And what is our attitude towards them? Now, if you say, we can't save everyone. Amen. We can't help everyone. Amen. I cannot, I have resources. I can't with my resources eliminate poverty in Chesterville. And that's a pretty little pond. I can't help everyone. But there is a difference between saying, I am sorry, I cannot always help you, with saying, you know what, your problems are your business and it's your own stupid fault anyway. Go away and die. That's different. And that's what David experienced. He goes, you know what? The minute my luck ran out, it's amazing how many people were unsympathetic, unloving, and ungracious. So we're not talking about what should policy be. I'm not smart enough for policy. I'm not advocating a political stance. What I am advocating is that God's people must not speak with a voice without grace. God's people must not look at suffering people with disdain and say, well, let me find the sin in your life that allows me to blame you. Because God sat in heaven in glory and majesty and perfection, never having made a bad choice in his life. He looked down at a pretty corrupt planet full of people who not one of them has ever gotten it right. And instead of going, well, it's your own stupid fault, so deal with it. He said, let me come to you. And let me take your mistakes on me. And let me live your life. And I'll take the blame. And I will extend to you grace and mercy, none of which you deserve, because I love you. And that's what we're called to. We need to be careful not to despise and look down on people in poor circumstances, replacing grace with judgment. It doesn't mean that we can save everyone. It doesn't mean we can fix every problem. And I'm not advocating for what governments should do. It's beyond my pay grade. What I am advocating is that the church of God, the church of Christ, those who are called by his name better sound like Jesus and not look down on people. Maybe they did mess up. Maybe it is partially their fault. Because goodness knows, I am my own worst enemy. And half of the things that go wrong in my life are the result of my own stupidity. And my God has shown me grace and mercy and forgiveness despite that. And that had better be my attitude towards everyone else in my boat. That's what we're calling to. The last thing is for ourselves. When we are down, when you're the one in the bad boat, when you're the one sinking, when you're the one in the bad way, do you do it to yourself? Isolate yourself, hide it because you feel so guilty. Because maybe you say, yeah, I should have done this better. Oh, yeah. Again, who can't say that? Well, if I hadn't done this, I wouldn't be in this boat. Who can't say that? Don't hide yourself. Don't disappear into shame. We need to be able to come in this place and say, hey, I'm going through a hard time, and that be okay. And we weep with those who weep, and we mourn with those who mourn, and we pour out grace and mercy on each other. So don't do it to you. And if you find yourself with a mess on your hands, bring it in. That's what the church is for. To experience the grace and mercy and love of Jesus with one another. And so don't do the number on yourself where you blame yourself and attack yourself and isolate yourself and despair and condemn yourself when God has given you grace. That's good. We'll pray. Father, Lord, this is hard because we are just so human. And we live in a culture that has said you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you work hard and you get rewarded for it, and people who don't deserve what they get. And Lord, there is a time coming when judgment will come. But Lord, you didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And as we sang earlier, you were a friend to sinners. And these are people who had made bad choices, and you loved them and couldn't wait to tell them that they were forgiven. You healed them and you died for them. You died for us. And it's by grace that we are saved through trusting you. And this is not of ourselves. It is a gift from you, not a result of our work, so that none of us can become boastful. And Lord, help us to remember that we are not in the positions we're in, that everything you've given us, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and nothing we have as we sit here and we have good jobs or a good paying job or we have good resources. Yes, maybe we have saved and maybe we have worked hard, but Lord, every gift we have is ultimately because you gave it to us. And you caused us to be born where we're born. You caused us to be who we are, and you gave us those jobs and you gave us the wisdom. And it's all yours. And then, Lord, you have told us that, or Paul told us from you, that we consider all that as loss and garbage compared to the value of knowing you and being found in you and being in your likeness. So, Lord, help us to be like you. As we sang a little earlier, break our hearts for what breaks yours. For we were the lost cause, we were the outcast, and you died for sinners just like me, a wretched beggar at your feet. And may we not look down upon those who are in bad situations. Maybe it's their fault, maybe it's not. Either way, may we be pictures and models of grace in this society that has so little of it. In the society that is so eager to cast blame and cast stones and condemn, may we not be those people. May we be the different ones. And may we be that with each other so that the whole world will say, wow, what's with you? And then we'll point them in your direction, Father, and say it's because how we've been treated by the God of the universe who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that they might hear and that they might know the only true God, sent his son to die on the cross for us. May that be what our voice is as a church. May that voice be our voice. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded. Jesus died to save you. Father, thank you for your patience with us as we struggle, and with your tremendous grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with Psalm 41, so I hope you didn't close your Bible. If you did, you got to open it back up. Psalm 41, the last verse, is the end of book one, and it's a song. So I'm going to sing it once to you, and then I'm going to have you stand and sing it with me, all right? So this is how it goes. It's, if you don't know the words, it's in verse 13 of Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen, amen. And let all the people say amen, amen. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Think you can do it? Let's stand. Try it. We'll sing it through twice. And the amen part, if a Baptist church can't do that, we're done, all right?